We're going to go over to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. We'll be looking at verses 12 through 22 to 24, somewhere in there. And this is a passage I have covered once before here at Faith Baptist, but in passing. I'd like to look at it in a little more detail, because as we come to the end of the year, we come into a new year, it's always a good reminder of what it is that God expects from us in terms of our attitude and our behavior. And it's good to look back and see how we have grown, how we've shown and displayed Christ-likeness, and then challenge ourselves to continue to grow in that in the coming year. As if you sit back and you think about truth, about your life, etc., there are a lot of things that just don't matter for eternity. Do you agree with that? There are a lot of things that just don't matter for eternity. Like, for example, living up to or not living up to unrealistic expectations that people may have of you doesn't matter for eternity. Or sports scores don't matter for eternity. That's good news today, isn't it? I don't care about sports scores at all, because I think I'm just so calloused from my team losing so much. Things that don't matter: bitterness, that grudge that you held or are holding, doesn't matter for eternity. In a positive way, it might matter in a negative way for eternity. Revenge, doesn't matter. Vanity, doesn't matter for eternity. Money, possessions, doesn't matter for eternity. Personal opinions, whether yours or others, will not matter in eternity. But there are, you could go on and on with this list, but there are some things that do matter for eternity. There are some things that do matter for eternity, and those should be the things that we make the priorities in our lives. They matter for you. They matter for others. A few things we'll see from 1 Thessalonians this morning are these. These are three things that will matter for eternity. Your spiritual relationship with others matter. Your spiritual investment in others matters. And your spiritual growth matters. Let's read 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. Follow along as I read aloud. Verse 12. But we request of you, brethren, that you appreciate those who diligently labor among you and have charge over you in the Lord and give you instruction, and that you esteem them very highly in love because of their work. Live in peace with one another. We urge you, brethren, admonish the unruly, encourage the faint-hearted, help the weak, be patient with everyone. See that no one repays another with evil for evil, but always seek after that which is good for one another and for all the people. Rejoice always, pray without ceasing. In everything give thanks, for this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus. Do not quench the Spirit. Do not despise prophetic utterances, but examine everything carefully. Hold fast to that which is good. Abstain from every form of evil. Now, may the God of peace himself sanctify you entirely, and may your spirit and soul and body be preserved complete, without blame, at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Faithful is he who calls you, and he also will bring it to pass. Father in heaven, as we come to your word this morning, we do so reflecting back on a year that's gone by, and a year looking forward to a year that is coming. And we realize that we as humans live within this limited time frame that you've put us on this earth. And God, we thank you that we can live this life with meaning, with purpose, and do things that matter for eternity. And Father, help us to do those things, though. Help your word to speak clearly to us, to encourage us in what we are doing, to challenge us in what we need to continue growing in. We pray in the name of your Son, Jesus. Amen. Your spiritual relationship with others matter. Verses 12 and 13. Matters. 12 and 13. Verse 12. Let's look at this again. I'm just going to go maybe quickly through these verses. We'll see. Never know. Verse 12 says, "But we request of you, brethren, that you appreciate those who diligently labor among you and have charge over you in the Lord and give you instruction." One of my favorite verses in the Bible. Actually, this is one of the verses of several that I don't like to preach about nor talk about, because I'm part of what it is talking about. Those who labor among you have charge over you in the Lord. It says two commands. Well, not actually an imperative in the Greek, but it's getting at a command. Is that you appreciate and that you, verse 13, esteem them very highly because of their work. I don't know that this is talking, though, specifically about pastors, though pastors are certainly included, or even other offices, or the other office of the church. It's likely just talking very generally, although those people do these things. There are people who are pastors, who are elders that do lead, that do teach, that are charged with shepherding a particular flock. But there are also other mature people among us who lead and guide and direct. And we find in plenty of other places in Scripture where the younger are to learn from the older, where the immature are to learn from the mature, where the mature and the older are supposed to take the time and energy and effort to invest in those who are younger, etc. And those who are diligently laboring among you and have charge over you in the Lord and give you instruction, that you appreciate them, that you esteem them. I'm not going to preach too much on this verse. I'll talk about other verses. But as we come through these verses together, I also was thinking about how Jesus demonstrated so many of these characteristics that we're going to look at today. In fact, all of them. His character is what we are to be displaying with our life, and the expression of these various virtues or characteristics that we're talking about here in 1 Thessalonians are what are supposed to be flowing through us through the Spirit's work in order to demonstrate the character of Jesus for a world to see. And so as we think about Jesus, obviously there's nobody above him because he's God. But yet even in his earthly ministry, he submitted to the will of the Father, didn't he? And he never went off or different from what the Father said. And of course he couldn't because his nature is one with the Father, but he still willingly did so in his earthly ministry when he became man. In the flesh, he submitted to the will of the Father. Verse 13 says then at the end, live in peace with one another. Live in peace with one another. If you were to go over to, you could turn there if you like, Luke chapter 9, verse 50. The disciples come to Jesus and they say, Jesus, there's this other guy who's casting out demons. Should we tell him to stop? He's not part of us. He can't do what we do. And Jesus, these are my paraphrasing words, but Jesus basically says, he who is not against us is with us. Leave him alone. And he demonstrates that he is at peace. Now, there are a lot of different thoughts in this world and a lot of different people doing different things, and not all of them are true, and we are to, we'll see here, reprove or rebuke those who go astray. But there are also a lot of people doing work that is maybe different from what we do, but it's still honorable to God. And we can be at peace not expecting everyone to fit into the mold that we expect here. It's okay. And that's one way to be at peace, because we're not fighting over things that don't matter. In other words, don't go to war with others over jealousy. Hey, they can't do that. Only we're allowed to do that. Or pride. How dare someone lead in that way, or a desire for control. I can't have someone outside of this group doing something because then I'm not in control of it. Jesus, put a stop to it. And what does Jesus say? No, Jesus doesn't say necessarily that that other guy was doing the right way. It doesn't mention it. But he says, leave him alone. He is not against us, and the end is with us. Now, it does not apply to doctrinal truths that are in error, but just to practical things that people do differently. But I think this is also connected to the previous verse and even the previous half of verse 13 and how you view leaders in your life. And it's interesting that lack of respect for spiritual leadership is one of the main causes of church fights and splits. It's one of the main causes for a lack of peace among one another. And it's also worth noting that leaders can never do their best work when they are subject to grumbling criticism constantly. That doesn't mean that people can't bring thoughts and ideas. It's just constant dripping of criticism over things that are non-doctrinal and don't matter harms everybody. So we're supposed to be at peace, not getting involved in those sorts of meaningless things. Your spiritual relationships with others matter, whether it is those who are more mature in the faith, your pastor or even someone else who is a mentor in your life. How are you relating to them? Are you submitting to their appropriate leadership when they're leading well, just as Jesus submitted to the will of the Father? What about those around you? Are you living in peace with them as much as possible? Those things matter for all eternity. But not just your spiritual relationship with others, also your spiritual investment in others. Look at the next verses, 14 and 15. We urge you, brethren, admonish the unruly, encourage the faint-hearted, help the weak, be patient with everyone, see that no one repays another with evil for evil, but always seek after that which is good for one another and for all people. That is investing in others. And notice, he doesn't say this is the leader's job or the pastor's job or anyone else's job, does he? He says in verse 14, we urge you, brethren, admonish. All of us have these duties as followers of Jesus Christ. Again, the first one it says here is admonish the unruly. You know, there are people involved in churches. And since there are people involved in churches, there are unruly in churches. Because that is the nature of people. And so, there will always be times, there's never going to be a group of believers together that there isn't some unruliness involved. And you're probably not even going to go through your whole life without being unruly yourself at some point or another. But how do we work through this together? It says that we are to admonish the unruly. You know, people always want to run things to suit themselves, whether it's in their personal life, what they believe, I want to believe whatever fits what I think, or whether it is even in an organization or even in a local church, I want things to go the way I want it, and I'm going to rebel if it doesn't go that way. And that's what we call unruly. And we see that even in, go over to Matthew chapter 16, a great example of Jesus of how he admonishes the unruly, and he does it with his own disciple. Matthew 16. Verses 22 to 23. Maybe not. Somebody give me the reference. I need your help this morning. We're all involved in this. Thank you, Steve. You think that Steve and I are connected, but really, he just knows what I'm talking about. 16:21. From that time, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and be raised up on the third day. That's what Jesus is telling. He is the spiritual leader of the disciples. Obviously God himself. But what does Peter say? Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. That's not what Peter had planned. That's not what Peter wanted to have done. Peter says, no, we're not going to do it that way. He began to rebuke him and he said, God forbid it, Lord, this shall never happen to you. I want to do things my way, God. But verse 23, he turned and said to Peter, get behind me, Satan. You are a stumbling block to me, for you are not setting your mind on God's interests, but man's. He admonished the unruly, the one who was going after his own ways and his own thoughts. And it's really difficult for us. Jesus obviously does it very well. I don't know about this. This is something that I really struggle with. I don't want to admonish someone. I just want to kind of skirt around the edge. But it's healthy to go directly at a problem and deal with it in an appropriate, kind way. But deal with unruliness. And it's not just my job. It's everyone's job that we keep each other in check, because all of us should help to keep each other in check, and all of us will probably need to be put in check at some point in our life. And so we help each other with this so that we can keep our focus on God, not on ourselves, as we grow. Next, back over to 1 Thessalonians 5. 1 Thessalonians 5, now let's look some more at verse 14. We urge you, brethren, to admonish the unruly, but that doesn't end there. Encourage the faint-hearted. Encourage the faint-hearted. The faint-hearted, those who tend to become discouraged easily, despondent or worried, filled with anxiety, things of those nature, of that nature. And how does Jesus do that? How does he encourage the faint-hearted? Go over to Luke chapter 18. Verse 1, I'm not going to go into the parable, although you should check it out sometime, but just look at verse 1. Now he, Jesus, was telling them a parable to show that at all times they ought to pray and not lose heart. He shares a word with them. When there's temptation to be discouraged, he points them to truth and helps them along the way. There are people in this life that you need to encourage. And guess what? There are going to be times when you need encouraged. Look at this. We work together. Not to be faint-hearted. And then also, back in 1 Thessalonians 5, it says, help the weak. Help the weak. Weak and faint-hearted are very similar, although this is probably talking about someone who is spiritually weak. Someone who maybe is immature or isn't being fully obedient, we need to come alongside and help them grow. Here's the interesting thing. When we think about people who aren't as mature as they should be, our tendency is to judge them, isn't it? How dare you not be as good as I think I am? Right? That's us. And that's not how the scripture presents things, is it? Here's the interesting thing. It's this. Those who are spiritually weak are worthy of spiritual support. Those who are spiritually weak are worthy of spiritual support. Come alongside. Help those who are weak. How would they ever grow if we don't invest in them by taking time, energy, and effort to walk beside them and help them to see what it is that it means to have Christ-like character in our lives. Now, not everybody will receive this. There will be people who say, I'm going to do my own thing, and then they do their own thing. But there are a number of people who would be growing quickly in their faith if someone would just take the time to help them. We need to help each other grow in the faith. And then lastly, in verse 14, it says, be patient with everyone. No, I'm done. That's too hard. That's over. Sorry, Paul. Can't do that one. It's pretty broad. But that should be our attitude towards one another. Patience. There have been times when you've messed up. There are times when others mess up. But Jesus Christ is still good. And he still desires that we all continue to grow and help one another in those efforts. Verse 15 says, do not see that no one, look at that, see that no one, that's again an obligation that we, this isn't don't repay evil for evil, although clearly we're not to do that. It is when somebody else in the family who had something maybe bad happen to them or evil, it says here, and they're talking to you and saying, hey, I'm tempted to retaliate. It becomes your responsibility to help them not retaliate. See that no one returns evil for evil. A lot of times what happens is I tell so-and-so someone did something bad to me, and that person who did something bad is already gathering allies, and then I begin to gather allies, and then we come to church with our swords, and it's church service with our swords, and it's fun. But that's not how it's supposed to work, is it? No. We help each other not return evil for evil. Go over to Matthew chapter 5. I forgot to give you a few different demonstrations from Jesus. But let's look at all three of them now. Help the faint-hearted. We're gonna just come back to Matthew. You can keep your finger there. Luke chapter 18. How does Jesus help the faint-hearted? I already looked at that one. Now go to John chapter 20. We're gonna catch up here. I'm in need of spiritual support this morning. And patience from you. John chapter 20. Jesus is raised from the dead, and his disciples aren't believing him. And remember, Jesus appeared to some of the disciples, but Thomas wasn't there, right? And then Jesus appears, and Thomas is there. And right before he appears, Thomas says, I'm not going to believe it unless I put my hands in his side and et cetera. And then Jesus comes and he says, Thomas, put your hands here. And do not be what? Unbelieving, but believing. Thomas was faint-hearted. Jesus helped him. Jesus could have said, Thomas, you stink. You should have just believed what everyone else said. But he offered to show him. Encouraged him along the way. Also, we could look at here being patient. Now, go back to Matthew 5. Verse 39. Jesus is teaching. He says, but I say to you, do not resist an evil person, but whoever slaps you on your right cheek, turn to him also. Turn to him also the other. Non-retaliation for personal wrongs is perhaps the best evidence of personal Christian maturity. And this is Christ-likeness flowing from us. And it's investing in others. Notice how much of this was not about us. It was about coming alongside other people. And then other people will come alongside us. It's part of the community. It's part of the family. It's how things are designed to work, that our relationships with each other help us grow, keep us on track, keep us focused on things that matter, and not running down paths that will lead to trouble and heartache and pain. Because all of us will go there if left to our own means. But your own personal spiritual growth matters too, not just your relationship with others, not just your investment in others, but you need to be growing too. It's hard to invest when you're not growing. How can you help others grow when you aren't experiencing the same growth or haven't experienced the same growth? Look at verse 16 back in 1 Thessalonians. Rejoice always. There you go. That is the shortest verse in the entire Bible. Did you know that? Oh, some of you are saying, no, it's not. John 11:35, Jesus wept, right? John 11:35 is the shortest book in the English Bible, or verse. This is the shortest verse in the Greek New Testament. But I guess we're reading English. So it's the second shortest in English. But it is the shortest verse in the Greek. There are approximately 70 New Testament commands to rejoice. Are you a joyful person? Sometimes it's hard. I'm not a very joyful person a lot of times, but what does it say? It says, rejoice always. What? Rejoice always. We're told to rejoice again and again and again, and we need to choose to do that as Christians. And we can do that if we remember what God has given to us in Christ. There are a lot of things in this life that are not worth rejoicing over, but we can rejoice in the midst of them, knowing that our God is good and knowing what things will, what will happen and when the end comes. Love Proverbs 17. It says that a cheerful heart is good medicine. A cheerful heart is good medicine. You know, it's good medicine both to you, and it's good medicine to those who have to listen to you. Because when you are joyful, it is infectious. And when you are grumpy, it is draining. Sometimes infectious too. It's good medicine to you, to everyone around you. And I think all of us understand this. Those who are gloomy, they tend to die. Those who are cheerful, they tend to die too. It didn't work out well, did it? But it is interesting how people who are cheerful about when they're going through even physical things have a tendency, it doesn't always work out this way, but have a tendency to do better, health-wise even, than those who have a poor attitude about it. Cheerfulness matters. Go to Luke chapter 10. Luke chapter 10, verse 21. This is such an interesting passage to me. It says, at that very time, he, speaking of Jesus, rejoiced greatly in the Holy Spirit and said, I praise you, O Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and intelligent and have revealed them to infants. Yes, Father, for this way was well-pleasing in your sight. Jesus is rejoicing, and it seems strange what he is rejoicing over. Jesus, the King of the universe, the creator of all, the one who has the right to rule and reign, and his creation has rebelled against him. And here he is, and he says to the Father, Father, I rejoice. I rejoice because you have hidden these things from the wise. In other words, there are a lot of people who do not understand that Jesus Christ is God and King of Israel. He's rejoicing that he's being rejected. And he's revealed these things to the poor, etc., which he's rejoicing over as well. But why is he rejoicing about how God has planned this situation? Not everybody came and as soon as they saw Jesus said, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Why is he rejoicing that they're going to reject him? They're going to hang him on a cross. They're going to kill him. Why is he rejoicing? Look again at verse 21. Father, for this way was well-pleasing in your sight. Because whatever God has planned, it is good to God. And if it's good to the Father, it's good to the Son. And if God has so orchestrated our life to go in any particular way, we can give thanks and rejoice because we know that He is at work and it is His will being done. And that is what matters. Back to 1 Thessalonians. Rejoice always. And then he says, pray without ceasing. Verse 17. Without ceasing, pray. We won't go into a long discussion on that. We'll just take it generally as you understand prayer. Pray without ceasing. This word ceasing is an interesting one. Often Greek writers would use it to talk about like a hacking cough. It comes here and there throughout the day. And that should be our attitude. We should have a day that is not ignoring God, but that constantly comes to God. It's not necessarily a prayer time in the closet, though those things are good, but it is a constant knowledge that what matters most is that we're being pleasing to God, and so we're going to talk to Him about that as things come up throughout the day. Pray without ceasing. I find it interesting if you were to go through the Gospels how many times you'd find Jesus as He goes to pray. Does Jesus need to pray? I mean, He's God. But He's demonstrating the relationship between Himself and the Father. And it's the same relationship that we have through His accomplished work on the cross. And we approach the throne of grace boldly. And we do to have that in our lives. And then He says, in everything, give thanks. You know, prepositions are important words, even though they're so small. I don't know what a preposition is. I just read that somewhere. Now, in and by and for and among and through, all those types of things, right? But notice what the preposition is here in this verse. It says, in everything, give thanks. It does not say, for everything, give thanks. There are some things that are very difficult to give thanks for, but when you're in it, you can still give thanks because God is in charge. And God is good. I think back to the Last Supper. And Jesus is with His disciples. He's breaking bread. It's the night that He will be betrayed by Judas. And then He will go through numbers of trials. And then be crucified, stuck in a grave, suffer tremendous anguish, and torture, and pain. And even face the very wrath of the Father for our sin. And He's sitting at this meal, and it says that He took the bread and He broke it. But first it says giving and gave what? Thanks. What did that bread symbolize? The very breaking of His own body as it would be given for you and me. And He gives thanks. I don't think, maybe I'm wrong, maybe this is possible, but Jesus probably is not thanking God for the pain He's going to go through. He's thanking God in the midst of it because He knows what it will accomplish. In everything, give thanks. We can do this when we remember the grand truth that even of Romans 8:28, God works all things together for good for those who love Him. Cultivate a thankful heart. It will, by the way, aid tremendously in having a joyful attitude as well. There's a story I read about a vendor who sold bagels for 50 cents each at a street corner. and a jogger. He would run past, and every time he'd throw a couple of quarters on the vendor's stand, but he wouldn't take a bagel. He'd just keep on running. And he did this for 3 or 4 weeks. This jogger ran by, threw some money on the vendor's table, and kept running. No bagel. Eventually, the vendor stopped him. And the jogger said, "Oh, you must be wondering why I throw money on your counter but don't ever take a bagel." And the vendor said, "No, not really. I just wanted to tell you that my bagels are 60 cents now." Now, why do I tell you this? Because a lot of times we approach God that way. He's given us so much, but we want more. It's never enough. We need to be thankful for what we have, not mad about what we don't have. Because the most likely is we don't have it for a good reason. But be thankful for what we have been given. And here's the truth of the matter. By giving thanks, even when we don't feel like it, even when it's difficult, we're proclaiming that God's wisdom is greater than our wisdom. It's a proclamation that God is good. It's interesting in these verses that we've looked at here. In everything give thanks, for this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus. I think this the will is a reference to rejoicing, praying, and giving thanks. For this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus. Doesn't get any clearer than that. This is what God wants you to do, period. There aren't honestly a whole lot of times in Scripture where this says this is God's will for you. This is one of them. Let's do it. But as you look at these exhortations, these three specifically, it seems it would be a lot easier if it said rejoice sometimes, pray occasionally, and give thanks when you feel like it, wouldn't it? And that's how we often approach life, though. But we can't do that. We need to rejoice always, pray continually, and give thanks in all circumstances. Verse 19 says, "Do not quench the Spirit." Quench. It's an expression used to illustrate the possibility of hindering the Spirit's work in your life. It's kind of like if you were on fire in a good way. Is there a good way to be on fire? Is there a good way to be on fire? I'm looking at David. He's not sure about that. But then throwing water on it. We have the Spirit of God working in us, and we can stop His work, the growth that He provides in us, if we do not listen to what He is saying through the Word of God in our lives. Don't do that. Allow the Spirit to work the truth of God's Word in your life as you obey it and apply it. But sometimes we like to ignore what the Word says, and the more we do that, the more we quench and the less we grow. Jesus said in Matthew 12, He's talking about the unpardonable sin, and He said, any sin done against the Son of Man will be forgiven Him, but any sin against the Spirit will not be forgiven Him. And the unpardonable sin is not what we're talking about this morning. I think that unpardonable sin honestly cannot be committed today. It was committed in Jesus' day by the religious elite, and they were not pardoned for it. But what we see here is that Jesus was saying that His miraculous ministry through the Spirit was what was being rejected. In other words, the Spirit was working through Him. And if they rejected Him, they're rejecting the Spirit. And the Spirit needs to be working through us as we adhere to the Word of God. I read a story about two women who lost their lives in a fire. Very devastating. Their home, though, it was equipped with smoke detectors, state of the art. But they had had a party the night before. And because of all the cooking and baking and things that they were doing, they had unhooked their fire detectors and the smoke alarms. And because of that, when the fire did start, they heard nothing. And they died. Acts 5, we see an example of this played out spiritually. When Ananias and Sapphira had heard truth, they quenched the spirit and lied to the apostles, and they died. The Holy Spirit was not given to us to annoy us. And he doesn't sound false alarms. Rather, he activates our conscience by bringing to mind a principle or warning from God's word when we need it. And the more we listen when those things are brought to our mind from God's word, the more we grow. The more we ignore, the more we quench. And we will not grow. Do not quench the Spirit. Verse 20. Do not despise prophetic utterances. Do not despise prophetic utterances. I think what he's talking about here is simply this, that there is a message going out from the apostles. It's being spread from church to church. And there are people who are sharing this message, and don't despise it, no matter how hard or difficult it might be. For example, what Paul is telling them here is not natural. They could say, this is dumb, Paul. We're not doing this. Despise it. But he says, don't do that. Listen to it. The Bereans give us a good example of this, who says that they search the scriptures to see if these things are true. Don't just discount something from God's word. Don't ever. But search it out. And if someone's telling you something from God's word, make sure it's true. Search it out. But don't just flippantly think that it doesn't matter and despise it. You'll never grow in that way. But examine everything carefully. That's what it says in verse 21. Hold fast to that which is good. Examine everything carefully and hold fast to that which is good. Do not look down on Bible study. I mean personal Bible study, not listening to me or somebody else. But we all need to be in God's word. Don't be indifferent to it. There are a lot of people who are in Christian ministries and in Christian service, but who are ignorant of the Bible and think that we don't need it in any detailed way in our lives. I also notice that those who do not study the Word of God, they tend to run down like an 8-day clock. That means you get... What does that mean? You tire easily. You run out of energy. And then they tend to leave the faith or turn it into merely attending of services and not growth. We got to be in the Word. By the way, if you're in the Word, your vocation doesn't matter in terms of effectively passing on your faith to others. So it doesn't matter what you're doing, whether it's official ministry or not official ministry, whatever that means, but what matters is that you are in the Word and that the Word is growing in you and it is coming out of you. And you can take that to any place and be effective servant of God. And He will use you in mighty ways. Abstain from every form of evil. Abstain from every form of evil. That means avoid evil. All of it. Doesn't mean abstain from those who do evil. because we're always around them. But you personally do not engage in evil. How do you know it's evil? Well, anything that is not clearly said to be or said to be evil in God's word goes against what God's word says. That's what's evil. We could go on and on about this, but I actually want to show you something this morning. I didn't really want to preach today. I mean, I did want to preach, but that wasn't my purpose today. It was just to remind us of how are these are things that we need to be focused on. How can I think about them playing out in my life in the past? How can I think about them growing in my life in the future? Because all of us need to grow. None of us arrive until we see Jesus face to face. But your spiritual relationships matter. Your spiritual investments matter. Your spiritual growth matters. For those who are staying for the potluck, the service will continue. There are actually some questions at each table that I'll have you discuss as a table related to these issues and how you can see growth in your own life. I'll ask you these questions, and these are the questions you'll find at your table. But if you're not going to the potluck, you can still think about them and discuss them with your spouse or whoever else. But it says, these are the questions. What should characterize your spiritual relationship with others? What should characterize your investment in others? What should characterize your spiritual growth? Which of these characteristics are hard for you or have you improved in? What helped you grow in each area? What can help you grow in the future? And as you ask these questions, and we'll discuss them later, but remember, these principles are not here simply for our own betterment. It's not because we're trying to make ourselves more moral or more acceptable or something like that, although that morality does come from these things. But it's because these are the characteristics of God. And he wants us to display his character. That's part of what we're created for. Put on display his character. And that brings God glory. And that's why it matters for eternity. It brings God glory that when others see our lives, they see a little glimpse of the character of Jesus Christ. That brings God glory. And the question that we should ask, looking back and looking forward, is a simple one. Do they see Jesus in me? Do they see Jesus in me? And this morning I want to end with a video. Some people in the video you might recognize. I don't think I have you all, but some of you might see yourself. I don't know.